listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We're grateful that you're here, and we pray that God will bless you by drawing you closer to Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today we listen to the 12th and final message in our series on the magnificence of Jesus. We cannot talk about the magnificent Lord Jesus without examining the most powerful example of it. Jesus came to die. From the first day of his public ministry to his last breath on the cross, he purposely walked towards that cross. It is evident from our study that he decided when he would die. The Creator of the universe came here because we are dead in our sins. We're under the wrath and judgment of God because we rebelled against Him. Jesus died in our place to rescue us. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, Magnificence of Jesus, number 12. And this is our final sermon in this series. Please don't applaud. It will hurt my little tender feelings. The last sermon series was 30 sermons long, I'm just saying. And I trust you've been able to see behind the curtain, beginning to understand the life. I have been seeing the life and ministry of Jesus in ways you never, ever learned when you were a kid in junior church. And we're going to look behind that curtain again today, strongly behind the curtain one more time, and talk about things that pastors never, ever talk about. We don't want to talk about this. Going to do it today for my sake and for yours. We ended last week with the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Remember, and this is so important, contrary to how we often hear it as a Bible story, when we are children, Jesus didn't die as a victim of the religious leaders' irrational anger at him. Didn't. He chose his death. And he was not even a victim of Satan's raging desire to kill the one that he knew was the long-awaited Messiah. He knew that. He knew he was the creator of the universe. They had been there before the fall. They knew exactly by this time who Jesus was, and they even knew that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Remember when Jesus came in contact with demons, they said, "You are the Holy One of God." They knew. They knew. So Jesus chose the exact time of his death. He wasn't a victim. In fact, on the back screen, John 10, we read this last week, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Nobody, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father." His raising of Lazarus from the dead, we just spent 4 weeks on that subject. His raising of Lazarus from the dead was perfectly timed to explode the anger of the Pharisees one last time and the fear of the Pharisees. They had to do something, and they knew they had to do it right then, that week. That's what the miracle of Lazarus was all about. Here's 11:48 of John. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So Caiaphas, the high priest," verse 50, "it's better for you that one man die," watch those words, "it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." What kind of irrational stupidity made them think that if they embraced Jesus, the one who had been doing tens of thousands of miracles that no human being could ever do, and finally finished it off by raising a rotting 4-day dead man from the grave, if somehow or another they embraced him, if somehow or another they accepted him as the Messiah, they would somehow destroy their nation? Why? They had been waiting on a Messiah for generations, ever since Genesis 3:15. They've been waiting on a Messiah to come. So Caiaphas got the one part right. one man must die for the people. And they, the Pharisees and Satan himself, were unwittingly making the plan of Jesus happen. Jesus planned to be standing right there on Friday morning, just as the Passover was starting, with blood pouring out of the wounds on his back and on his abdomen, ripped open by the Roman cat of nine tails, shedding out his blood to pay the final sin debt for all of lost humanity. We talked about it at the baptism. I just heard Pastor Kevin praying that same thing. And the evil one and his minions blindly pushing to kill Jesus before he could carry out the paying the sin debt for humanity, to become the savior that the angel Gabriel told Mary that in fact he would become. Years before, she will give birth to a son, Matthew 1:21, you are to give him the name the Saving One, God's Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. And Satan in his idiocy, if only I can get him killed before he dies. Imagine, if only I can get him killed, if only I can bring him to death before he voluntarily gives up his life. And that's what he set out to do. And all these things, I'm looking at them freshly again saying, really? Seriously? If only I can kill him before he dies. It's important that we see the religious leaders. It's important we see their master, Satan and his minions, for exactly what they were. It's like lemmings. Here's a joke for you on the back screen, but it's not really funny. It's like lemmings following each other off a cliff. They did exactly what Jesus planned for them to do. They brought his human body to a torturous, agonizing death. And they began celebrating, certain in their warped godlessness, that they had killed the creator of the universe. And meanwhile, on the cross, the dying one is heaping on himself all of the horrific sins of the whole world, purposely, systematically paying every sin you would ever commit, every sin that I would ever commit, even the sins of the murderer, even the sins of the rapist, if they would just turn to him in repentance and faith. Remember this from last Sunday. Jesus, with his blood flowing out of the massive wounds on his back. We don't like to think about this, but this is the reality. With his blood flowing out of the massive wounds on his back and his abdomen from the cat of nine tails, 39, 40 minus one, but they didn't stop. Ripping the flesh, with the blood pouring out of the wounds, his final words on the cross were not mumbled. Even though he should have been right at the point of death, they were not mumbled words. In fact, the text is very clear that when Jesus said those last seven phrases, he's shouting. Somehow there's enough energy inside of him that he's shouting out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Truly I say to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother, to John, passing off the care of his mother. And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment in time, the incarnate Savior of the world, bearing all the horrific sins of a violent, fallen world, and the Father turns completely away from that sin, and Jesus is left in a God-forsaken place that would be our inheritance if it weren't for Jesus and what he did for us. And with very little blood left in his body, he still manages to scream out in the Greek language, tetelestai, it is finished. It has been accomplished. He shouts it. He shouts at the top of his dying voice for all to hear through all the ages. The work of redemption is finished. Salvation is accomplished. Sin has been atoned for. Satan has been defeated. And then John 11:28 says, knowing that all things were accomplished, he then said, I thirst. The final prophecy was fulfilled, and then he voluntarily gave up his life. And then what? Then what? What came next? Now what happened? We talked about the earth writhing as its creator breathes out his last breath. We talked about the atmosphere above the earth. The Bible pictures it, the atmosphere above the earth just convulsing as the Creator breathes out his last breath. We talked about graves of people. That's the strangest thing. Matthew 27:52, graves of people long dead opening up and people getting out and walking around. That's odd. Also rather startling. And Jesus is bundled up in strips of linen, like what we would call a mummy, strips of linen, along with 100 pounds of spices. And he's put into Nicodemus' tomb. The spices are used to mask the smell when embalming doesn't take place, and the body begins to rot. And for sure, just like Lazarus, bacteria sets in on Jesus' body, and his body begins to rot in the grave. You say, Sam, why in the world would you bring that up? Because of what I need to say next. Remember the link between Lazarus' death and Jesus' coming death. He made the link. He showed us the link. Remember why he left Lazarus dead for 4 days, so that he could show once and for all his power over life and death. Remember him telling them all over again, I'm going to die. Do you not hear me? I'm going to die. Two, that's why I raised Lazarus from the dead. But I will rise after 3 days. I'm going to die. But guys, I'm going to rise. And I put a sigh in my notes. Sigh. Remember the Bible telling us they still didn't catch on. No matter how often he told them, they still didn't catch on that his death and resurrection was all part of God's plan to save us from our sins. In fact, on the back screen, at first his disciples did not understand. How many times? What's this, like the 12th time? His disciples didn't understand all this. Guys, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him, but he hasn't died yet. His body is laying in a tomb. It is mummified, and bacteria begins to work on his body. His disciples are scattered. They're afraid they're going to be next. And we asked last week, why? Why weren't they standing by the tomb? He told them repeatedly, why after 3 days weren't they sitting at the front of the tomb waiting on him to rise from the dead? Why didn't they draw the obvious parallel between what Jesus had done to Lazarus and what he said he's going to do to himself? Why couldn't they make that connection in their mind? And the answer I have is, I don't know. I don't know. It seems like with all the faith written into the Bible that a little bit could have showed up right here, but it doesn't. It doesn't. They don't. They don't seem to grasp what is getting ready to happen. But I want you to forget the disciples for a moment. I want you to go inside of the tomb. What's happening there? What's going on inside of the tomb? Did they all sit? Do we sit for 70, click off 72 hours? Or as the Jewish custom was, any part of 3 days? Do we sit and click off the end of Friday and all of Saturday and then make our way on into Sunday? And suddenly on Sunday, sometime on Sunday, there's a twitch. And Jesus' rotted body begins to move. And then the bedclothes, the rolling linen wrappings begin to fall off. And the answer to that is yes. But theologically, there had to be more to it than that. Jesus' human body was predestined to die. But Jesus was God incarnate. And God can't die. It's what we call the hypostatic in theology, the hypostatic union. Jesus was 100% God, and he was also, at the same exact time, 100% man. He had to be 100% man, or he could not have qualified to pay the sin debt for humanity. But at the same time, he had to be 100% God, or he would have fallen under the same curse of sin that everyone else falls under. So, in that tomb, did the 100% God part of Jesus just kind of hang out there for 3 days while the 100% human part of Jesus slowly began to rot away in the grave? A lot of people have chosen to say, the Bible is almost quiet on that point, so I'm not going to rock the boat and have an opinion on it. But I have increasingly come to think that it's a big deal. And so I'm ready today to set myself up for a fall or whatever, but I'm going to take a stand on this here today. And I think I'm right. just so you know. I have sometimes chosen to just fall back on the Apostles' Creed. Now, let me just show you, because you probably never read the Apostles' Creed in your life. Maybe you have. Maybe some of you have. Let me, first part of it. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, watch the word, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. Everything in that, up to that point, is common New Testament teaching, except for one line. One line. And that's the line, He descended into hell. Why is that important? Who cares what the Apostles' Creed says? I only believe the Bible. Me too. But I might remind you, the apostles wrote the Bible, just saying. This creed is the oldest creed in existence. It starts showing up in the second century as part of the church's, what they did perhaps every Sunday. And some traditions tell us that the apostles actually wrote these words after the day of Pentecost to be used in this newly forming church. Well, did they? I don't know. There's no, nobody knows. But it was being widely used a few generations later. And one line stands out like a sore thumb. Because whatever it means, it's big. If it means what it says, and if it's in the Bible, then it's a big deal. Jesus dying and being buried was huge. Jesus rising from the dead was huger. So the early church putting something right between those two, if they did, stuck right in the middle, Jesus descending into hell, must have been a big deal. So in the final moments of Jesus' earthly life, Satan and his evil minions believe they are within moments, they are within minutes of finishing the task of killing off the Messiah. They're right there. He's hanging on the cross. He's bleeding out. He's very, very close to death. Jesus from the cross yells. Remember, he asked first of all for forgiveness for his executioner. He offers a thief a place in paradise. And Satan doesn't care if he goes to paradise. That's fine with him. He just wants to stop his ministry on earth. Because as the Pharisees have said, if he keeps up these miracles, the whole world will believe. Well, now Satan thinks, I'm this close to stopping him. I'm this close to bringing him to an end. And Jesus hands off the care of his mother to John. We saw that in the past. Mother stayed with him clear to the end of her life. He screams out over the loss of the Father's presence. He declares himself thirsty, and then he won't drink the gall with the sedative, the myrrh in it, which is given to him as a sedative. He doesn't want to diminish the pain. And at every one of those steps, Satan's minions have to be clapping in victorious glee. We're winning. We're winning. We're beating him. We're bringing the Messiah to the end of his life. And then Jesus screams out one more disconcerting phrase. Tetelestai. It is finished. An accounting term. The debt has been paid in full. And Satan must have paused in concern. And then somewhere down inside began to germinate doubt. To me, the idea that the 100% man part of God died to pay the penalty for humanity, but the 100% God part of Jesus rested in the tomb, waiting 3 days, twirling his thumbs, waiting for the timing of prophecy to be fulfilled, so Jesus could finally sweep out past the door and walk out resurrected. If we believe that, it leaves a chunk of important theology, I think, in my opinion, laying on the table. Some say, of course, you can't say Jesus descended into hell. That's the Apostles' Creed. We don't even know the apostles wrote that. Some overzealous scribe, probably 100 years later, added that line in, and that may be true. But my sometimes logical egg-shaped head says this. Number one, look at how divinely precise Jesus was in arranging the complete payment for humanity's sins, moving all of history toward it with absolute perfection for, in his case, 4,000 years. Perfection. Moving right to that moment in time. Two, look at how calculating Jesus was in arranging his death right to the very second. They didn't decide when he would die. He decided when he would die. Three, if Jesus' earthly body is lying rotting in a grave, and Satan and his minions are having a party in hell over finally beating God, finally we've whipped the God of the universe, what reaction would you expect that creator God of the universe to have next? What would you expect God to do right at that moment in time? How many times have we reveled in these verses, back wall and on the side screen? We've reveled in this repeatedly, even in this series. You were dead. Here's Colossians 2:13. You were dead because of your sins. Because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled 14, the record of charges against us, took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, 15, watch. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Okay. But as Jesus is laying dead in the tomb, who doesn't yet know that he and his minions have been disarmed and shamed publicly by his victory over them on the cross? Who doesn't know that yet? Who hasn't picked that piece of truth up? Jesus' final, "It is finished," is, I'm sure, a concerning blip on Satan's "we just killed Jesus" party. I'm sure it was. The universe creator is dead. We killed him. I'm sure that was somewhat shocking, but from Satan's perspective, it just all reinforced that Jesus' power was vanishing like air coming out of a cosmic balloon. He's dying. We did it. We killed him. He's done. So at what point, where in this narrative, does Satan stop and say, "Oh no, I just blew it"? At what point does he finally figure out he stepped in something big? Satan perhaps just sat for 3 days, twiddling his own thumbs, like everybody else, waiting to see if Jesus would open his eyes back up, and like Lazarus, he would come back out of the tomb. There are less than one handful, that's this many, of passages in the Bible that talk about this. And they are somewhat vague. Somewhat vague. So many people just leave it alone. I don't want to talk about what happened to Jesus in those 3 days. But what if it's really important? What if it really matters to the big picture?
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the final message in a series titled "The Magnificence of Jesus." At this point in history, we can see the plan of God to redeem us. It is our history and our future. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
I typically start with John in Revelation 1:17. Remember, John wrote almost everything that I've already said to you already this morning, but when he gets to his late life, he writes the book of Revelation. He literally sees Jesus, and Jesus, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's 1:17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell.'" I hold the keys of death and hell slash Hades. We'll talk. And here's my question. If the risen Jesus holds the keys of death and he holds the keys of hell, where and when did he get those keys? Where did he pick them up? Where did he say, "I now hold the keys of hell"? where. I want to show you a passage that I've never really focused on ever in my life. It's found in 1 Peter, and it's a good one. Peter's the guy we all remember as the loud mouth, foot in the mouth, athlete's mouth disciple who denied Jesus 3 times. But after the resurrection, Peter becomes this bold, tell it like it is, preacher who sometimes gives us information nobody else gives us. That's where we go looking for some really neat stuff. Remember last week in the first sermon after Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and looked at those people who had stood at the bottom of Jesus' cross yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was Peter in his first sermon who said, "You killed him. You killed the Son of God." And all the people, remember, they're beating their breasts. We talked about it at the end of last sermon. What are we going to do? What do we do here? Repent. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to turn from your sins. Remember the last series we did on heaven? Yeah, you do. It was a long one. It's Peter who describes the shockwave that will one day cleanse and renovate the earth by fire, setting up a new heavens and new earth. Peter describes stuff nobody else seems to describe. In fact, he seems to specialize in the sensational. It's in his 2 books in the Bible. It's like the brash boldness that was part of his personality becomes brash boldness on the page as he begins to write. And this is one place where he, and almost he alone, talks specifically in a brash way, talks specifically about what's happening while Jesus is in the grave. Remember, the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years. They seem to live most of that time in this fog, this unbelieving fog. But I'm sure that the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, when he spent time with them for 40 days, he shared all kinds of additional things with them. And there's more that they knew than we have in our inspired scriptures. And if Peter did have anything to do with writing the Apostles' Creed, which perhaps he did, he put this part into it, or he influenced this part to be put into it. This descended into hell. And here's where it comes from. We'll put it up here on the screen. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. Watch close. This is the kind of thing we read and we go right on because we say, that didn't make any sense. And we just read on to the next verse. Today we stop. Here it is. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which those two things, death, life, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And then he goes on, just goes on. And you say, whoa, stop, Peter. What did you say? He went where? He proclaimed to spirits who were somehow or another disobedient before Noah's flood? What are you talking about? Let's decide. The first phrase is hugely important. Hugely important. He was put to death in the flesh. He was killed. His human body died. Many unbelievers today say that he wasn't really dead. He was just unconscious. He just lost a bit of blood and went unconscious. He was mercilessly beaten, hung on a cross, blood running down the side of the cross until his blood ran out. His legs weren't broken by the professional Roman executioners because they said he's dead. We don't need to break his leg. Women came along, picked up his corpse, wrapped his corpse in linen and 100 pounds of spices because they said he's dead. He's dead. Put him in a tomb. And many have said since, once the soldiers rolled the stone back over the door, the coolness of the tomb revived him. I know, we're laughing, yeah? But this is said by so often in modern theology, revived him, and an unconscious Jesus managed to rip off all of the linen and the spices, and somehow managed to break the Roman seal outside the door, and then he moved a 2,000-pound stone away from the door. And then somehow he hypnotized the soldiers outside, and they all fell asleep at just the right time, even though falling asleep would bring them a death sentence. And Peter says, no way, dudes. He doesn't actually say it in those words, but that's what he meant. No way, dudes. He was put to death. He died in the flesh, his human body started to rot. But his God spirit was not dead. The spirit part of Jesus, the 100% of God part, had a job to do while Jesus' body lay rotting in the grave. Had a job to do. And the word is zupoiao. Yeah, it's there. Zupoiao. He was made alive in the spirit. The God part of Jesus did not die. We know that. But what did happen, that mass of sin that Jesus had taken on himself, where the Father's attention was turned away, he couldn't look on all of that sin. That mass of sin was washed. That mass of sin was cleansed. Jesus is once again bathed in the presence of the Father. And the word is quickened, zupoiao. He's quickened. His spirit is quickened. During the moment of his dead human body laying in the grave and a quickened divine spirit, Jesus now has something he has to do. And the little tiny phrase in the middle, in which, while those two things are going on, the body is dead, the quickening of the spirit, in which, during that moment in time, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And the word went literally indicates that he left one place and went to another. And then when he got there, he made a caruso. He made a proclamation to the spirits. Now, is your mind whirling? Are your minds spinning? He didn't go evangelizing somebody somewhere. There's nothing in here about evangel. The spirits in prison are not humans, past. He carousos them. He heralds. He proclaims. He went to some place where spirits were in prison and he heralded something. Where did he go? What was he heralding? I'm pausing here because I want you to think. He was heralding his final, it is finished accomplishment. He was proclaiming, it's done. I finished it. Jesus went somewhere while his body was in the grave and he yelled, I did it. I finished what I went on earth to accomplish. The price of humanity's redemption has been paid in full. And then he may have added something like this. All of the efforts you all have made, he's talking to evil spirits. There's no question he is. I'll show you why in a minute. All of the efforts you've made to bring my precious children to their ultimate destruction have now been thwarted. My great divine plan of forging out a group of people who will serve me with all of their hearts is in full swing. It's right on track. I haven't lost my way at all. Humans will now have the ability to resist your temptations, to turn to me in repentance, and have their sins washed away. They will have the ability to have their sins cleansed. I will raise up an army of believers who will truly love me with their whole heart and their mind and their soul. And you evil minions will learn what it is to be pushed back into the abyss by the same humanity you thought you had control of. You're going to figure this out. He's heralding. He's proclaiming. The picture I painted on Resurrection Sunday more than once of Jesus arriving at the gates of hell. This is speculation, but ripping the gates of hell off of their hinges. And then taking the keys of death and hell and rising back to earth. That may not be too far off. Triumphing over principality and power. And the spirits already imprisoned in hell are not a complete mystery. But it might be shocking to maybe 3/4 of us in this room. Maybe we've never even looked at it or thought about it before. Guess who talks about it? Peter. Of course. He's the guy who talks about it. Watch this on the screen. 2 Peter 2:4. Peter says, God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell in the abyss of darkness where they're being held until the day of judgment. Who's that? And then Jude, Jesus' kid brother, second to the last book of the Bible, in 1:6 reinforces that God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment on that great day. Somehow or another, this is connected. And I don't want to whirl our minds, and I'm not even sure what to do with it myself. Somehow that's connected. Before Noah, somehow it's connected to the Genesis 6 passage where the sons of God mated with the daughters of men. And you say, Sam, that's the oddest thing in the world. Yeah, but you need to talk to Peter and Jude because they reinforced it. And somehow after that moment in time, every inclination of human hearts was evil all of the time. And we had a flood on earth, Noah's flood, but some of those angels that caused whatever was caused were packed away in eternal punishment for good. And that's where Jesus goes. It says so. Went there. So whatever you think about what I just said, Jesus arrives in hell. He arrives in hell, and I don't believe that when he gets there that all he talks to are those demons who have been locked up forever and will be locked up forever. He has a bigger audience than that. Those demons can't affect us on this earth, but the rest of them sure have been, and Satan himself. And that's going to be Jesus' whole message when John, his disciple, starts to write the book of Revelation. You're all going to be imprisoned in this place for all of eternity. Just so you know, demons. You're all going to be imprisoned here for all of eternity. Satan himself is going to be condemned to this lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus might have said, I'm here to herald the beginning of the end. I'm here to tell you where this is all headed. Just so you know, I'm making a proclamation and I'm proclaiming. I'm speculating, but something like this. I'm proclaiming that what I just did on the cross has set the ball rolling that will end with my chosen children being free of your influence for all of eternity, and all of you guys here will be eternally condemned. That's the story of Scripture, and that's your future story as well. So when the 3 days passes, I will do exactly what I said I will do. My spirit will go back and enter my rotting human body up there in the tomb. And when my spirit touches that rotting flesh, it will spring to newness of life, just like it did for Lazarus. But unlike Lazarus, my new body will be glorified. Lazarus will die again. I never will. I never will. The taint of sin will be gone forever. The curse of sin will no longer have any effect on me. I will be eternally risen from the dead. And this is also speculation. Jesus would say something like, and get this, you slimy bunch of demons. I'm going to do the same thing for all of my redeemed children. They're going to rise too. And the curse of sin will no longer control them. They will rise to eternal life. And you guys will spend all of eternity right here in this lake of fire. I'm taking the keys of death and hell away for my redeemed children. And while you're spending all of eternity here in the abyss, they will be spending all of eternity in the presence of God in the place I'm going to prepare for them. I'm heralding that, just so you know. And when I get back into my redeemed body, eternal life will have begun. The Jewish leaders knew one thing. In order to keep this now dead Jesus from having influence in the world, in order to contain his influence, they had to be able to show week after week, year after year, a dead and decaying body in that tomb. There had to be a decaying body in that tomb. If for any reason the tomb appeared empty, all heaven would break loose. It's fascinating to me that in spite of Jesus' repeated statements that he would die and would rise back from the dead, none of them were there on the third morning. Nobody showed up on the third day. None of the disciples, none of the women. But the godless religious leaders who'd heard the rumor came and put a seal around the tomb, the breaking of which was a felony. It was a strong crime, punishable by death. And then they put an elite group of guards, Roman soldiers, in front of the tomb to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal the body, to make sure somehow or another. And as Jesus arrives back from his heralding mission, right at the exact moment that he had planned from the foundations of the world, his divine spirit enters his rotting body, much like Lazarus had before. And all of the rotting parts of the body begin to reform, but this time without the curse of sin, without any of the power of sin, and the power instead of the risen Christ fills every molecule of Jesus' newly, if glorified bodies even have molecules, I'm not sure that they do. But just as Jesus' spirit joins his new body, a localized, perhaps earthquake, rocks again, another earth. Although Matthew 28:12 says it was a great earthquake. And an angel comes down from heaven and he rolls the stone back and he sits on top of the stone. And the now risen Jesus gets up, carefully folds his mummy wrappings, and walks out the door forever. The door wasn't open so he could get out. The door was open so people could see in. But think about this. Think about this. The wrapping wasn't a bathrobe. It wasn't folding up a t-shirt. It was layer after layer of cloth. And inside of the layers of cloth would be put spices. And then another layer of cloth and some moisture to make it all tie together. And then another layer of cloth. And then his head is wrapped last and separately. Jesus rises from the dead, takes time to fold the layers and layers of wrapping, and then takes the headpiece, the wrapping of the head, and folds it and sets it off separately, so says the Bible, separately. The guards wake up, look in the door, and run. They're gone. They run back to their sub-bosses, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin pays them to start the story of the disciples coming to steal the body. But Jesus had already won up them. He already was ahead of them. If the disciples had managed to somehow get past their self-induced clinical depression and gather themselves all together into a unit and sneak up to the guards and knock the guards all out at the same time, and if they manage to roll the 2 tons, break the seal, then roll the 2-ton stone away from the door, and then take the body of Jesus and run, would they have taken the time to wrap up the wrappings? The body of Jesus had been dead for 3 days and was rotting with maggots. You want to go down that trail again? You tell me to stop. And the green, okay, we'll stop. We talked about that with Lazarus. It's not fun. If they were going to steal the body, the one thing they would not ever have done is remove the mummy wrappings from the decaying body. Right? They sure wouldn't have taken the time then to fold the wrappings and then cart the decomposing, decaying body out of the tomb, leaving the wrappings nicely folded behind. Like I said, Jesus planned every part of this before the foundations of the world. And if they had done all that, if they'd snuck in, carried away a rotting corpse, left the wrappings, carried away a rotting corpse, would they have given their entire lives to promoting a risen Savior, even right up to the point of their own violent deaths? And we all know the answer to that's no. These are just obvious, obvious questions. So on Sunday morning, in comes Mary Magdalene, outdistancing all of her fellow body anointers, other women. She was young, perhaps. I still don't understand why they weren't all there. I don't understand. Jesus had made it so clear. Why weren't they sitting there by the tomb? Why weren't the disciples all sitting there by the tomb? But the angel, in fact, Luke 24:23 says there were two of them. Angels gave the women, by the time they all arrived, clear instructions. The women were ektambe. They were awestruck. They were astonished. And Luke actually uses the word emphobi, from which we get words like phobic or phobia. They were alarmed. They were terrified. And they ran to get the disciples. And there's so much more to the resurrection story that we haven't covered. But I am not preaching on it next Sunday. You thought I was going to say that, didn't you? I'll pick up the rest of that story in late March, going into early April of 2023. We'll talk about it right as we enter the Easter season. Well, there's so much more to say. But Peter and John come running. John gets there first. He's young. Peter comes huffing and puffing. Peter runs in. John waits out in respect. Peter runs into the tomb. John runs into the tomb. 20 verse 8 of John. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, he's talking about himself, also went in. He saw, talking about himself, he saw and he believed. And then watch verse 9. Here we are. Time, what, 13? For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. What? It's just absolutely mind-boggling. Until that evening, when Jesus shows up to all of them, and the mangled body is gone, replaced by a perfect body, and the only thing he has left are nail scars right there in his hands. And Luke says in his feet. And Thomas doubted so much he had to come up and touch to make sure it was him. And finally inside they said, oh yeah, he rose. You rose from the dead. You did exactly what you said you were going to do. You're not dead. You're alive. And they believed. Some of you here, maybe you're hanging out there on the edge saying, I'm just not sure. Sam, I'm just not sure. And something is stirring inside. Like we heard from Bill and Trish, the veil has been lifted. Maybe that veil needs to lift inside of you. Maybe it needs to happen today. And you need to say, oh God, I have rejected you. I have resisted you. I have doubted you. But today I'm ready to change that. I want so much to embrace all that you are. I believe. I get some of the logic Pastor Sam is talking about. It's just logical. The illogic is what we've been fed sometimes by other people. But, oh God, I believe. Would you close your eyes and would you pray with me today? God, you know in this room those who doubt. You know those who need to say right now, oh my doubt just snapped. And I believe. I believe you came to this earth as God incarnate. You came here to save us. You came as 100% God and became also 100% man so that you could pay my sin penalty. I believe that you did die on a cross. You died. You didn't faint. You died because you shed all of your blood for me. And I believe you didn't stay dead. You rose victorious from the grave. I believe that you then offer me, just like you did the apostle, just like John when he finally said, I believe, I get it. Today I'm saying to you, God, I get it. I believe with all of my heart, I believe. And I embrace you as my Savior and as my Lord. I give you my life. I'm coming to you as a redeemed child of God. Not because of what I have done, but because of what you did. I accept all of that as my gift, this gift of salvation, right here today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Jesus did not stay dead. He rose physically to life. Because he lives, we can have hope. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace.
I find this subject matter to be utterly fascinating. Pastor Sam says in the sermon, and I love it, Jesus' finale, it is finished, tetelestai. Had to be a concerning blemish on Satan's We Just Killed Jesus party. The universe is writhing as its creator lay dead, was shocking to everybody. The cosmos is clearly writhing, clearly convulsing, as Pastor Sam said. Earthquakes are coming, massive earthquakes that have never been seen before or since then. Tombs are bursting and busting open at the seams. People that were dead are now walking around. People are coming out of their tombs. So what cosmic reality would have transpired of this monumental proportion? And I tend to agree with Pastor Sam. In my opinion, in our opinion, that Jesus descended into hell. But not just to go and do nothing. Oh, no, no, no. He was preaching. He was ripping the keys of hell from Satan and his minions and his servants and his works. And Jesus has come to overcome once and for all over sin, death, hell, Satan, the wrath of God, once and for all. John 3:36, those who believe in the Son, those who believe in Jesus, the wrath of God is no longer on them. And Jesus was coming to demonstrate that. He was preaching to those that were captive. So Jesus is ushering in the death of death. What's the death of death? That we are no longer bound to our shame. We're no longer bound to our sin. We're no longer bound to our guilt. We're no longer bound to Satan. We're no longer captive by the enemy. We are now captive by the work, the finished work of Christ, tetelestai, paid in full. It's an accounting term. Our sin debt is paid in full. Sin has been condemned. The price has been paid. The law has been fulfilled. So I echo with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what he has come to do. And then Colossians 2:13, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross.
If your mind's kind of reeling at this sermon, so is mine, and I'm the one that preached it. But I've never taken as strong a stand on the fact that Jesus went to hell, because I guess I've never really got so focused on this 1 Peter 3 passage. But as I dug into this passage, more and more my mind started to say, there's only one possible interpretation of this, and that is, if Jesus is preaching to a group of beings who were put in eternal punishment before Noah's time, there's only one group of beings that could be, and that would be out of Genesis 6, which most of us don't even want to read Genesis 6. And in fact, in my notes, I had Ephesians 4 passages where during this same period of time, when Jesus descends to hell and takes the keys of death and hell, during the same period of time, Ephesians 4 says he set captivity captive. It was in my notes, I didn't have it in this sermon, but he also released those who were in the righteous part of Sheol, and I can just picture him taking Moses and Abraham and David and a whole bunch of Old Testament saints and marching to heaven during that same period of time and releasing. So there's another whole angle of this. And this same day that I finished preaching this, we had a meal that evening at church, and when I walked into the building, it was just one person after another saying, I have an idea, I have an idea, I have a thought, I have a thought. And I guess that's kind of where I wanted to go with all of this. If this stimulates your mind and you start thinking about things you've never thought about before and you start digging into the Word of God and you say, man, this is stunning. What did happen while Jesus was in the tomb? Then I guess this sermon would have been worthwhile. But whatever happened here, it was massive what Jesus did on your behalf. It's not something we can just shove off. If he in fact went to hell, which I do now believe he really did, then he literally defeated the very chains, ripped off perhaps the gates, and certainly rose with the keys of death and hell in his hand. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
So one of the comments that Pastor Sam made in the sermon that I've pondered myself was in regard to the lack of understanding the apostles had. And for so long, I questioned this myself as I was maturing in my walk with the Lord. And I sincerely asked the Lord, show me this, show me truth, help me to understand this lack of understanding. And I am thankful for Matthew 7, because it tells us that when we ask, it will be given to us, that when we seek, we will find, and when we knock, the door is open. But it doesn't mean that answers just fall from the sky. Rather, John 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. And what the Lord showed me was that when we flip pages from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's just a page. But when we study history, we find out that there's actually 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And this history is significant to understand the mentality of the people, as well as the society that Jesus was born into. So what do we learn? We learn that the Persian Empire was a dominant power in the Middle East for 200 years, and then conquered by the Greek Empire. And while the Greeks ruled, the Jewish people were under much persecution. They were forced to change their names, to participate in the Greek games, and to wear the Greek style of clothing. Thankfully, the Jews did break free from this cruelty, and they did experience peace for about 100 years. But it did end with the Roman Empire when they came onto the scene and they conquered them and they began to rule. And it's under the Roman Empire that Jesus comes to earth and he arrives. And so what did we learn during that 100 years of peace? We learned that the Pharisees are established, and that's who Jesus continuously talks to during his ministry. And so in their attempt to rid themselves of this Greek culture and to purify themselves unto the Lord, they started to develop their own set of laws. And these laws were to help them to stay true to the law of Moses. However, it also made them lose sight of God's heart and why the law was ever established. And this is exactly what Jesus condemns them for. So even though they experienced much persecution and they attempted to go back to the Lord and to uphold his authority, to some degree, the Greek influence was grave and they lost sight of truth. And so this is where the apostles are. I can hear Peter and John reciting the very line that Pastor Sam often says, which is, "It turns out it was always in the Bible. I just never saw it." Or even, "It didn't make any sense to me, so I just moved on." So I ask that as we consider this sermon and what happened, that we are mindful of the Word of God and that we hold true for it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to discuss your Word. I thank you for all the insight that we were able to glean from it. I pray that we would continue to study to show ourselves approved. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. We are to be awestruck, just like the women at the empty tomb. That awe should cause us to seek the forgiveness that comes only through this magnificent Jesus. We so want this for you. Please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the magnificent risen Lord Jesus give you victory this week. Please visit with us soon.
Hello, this is Pastor Chaco Varghese inviting you to listen to Word of Eternal Life every Monday at 5:30 a.m. to learn more about God's plan of eternal life through Jesus Christ here at WCNO 89.9 FM.
Hi, this is Kim from sunny South Florida. And I'd like to share with you some exciting things that God is doing in the world of arts and entertainment. Join me now for A Heart for Hollywood. Most people think that the life in Hollywood is all about parties and glitz and glamour, fame and fortune. And although this is a large part of that scene, most of what makes up Hollywood goes on behind the scenes. Most of the people working in Hollywood aren't struggling with how to deal with their fame and fortune. Most professionals in Hollywood are people struggling with how to make ends meet, how to pay the bills, and how to care for their families in an industry that is riddled with rejection and depression. These are the people who are marking our culture, who are influencing us on a daily basis. They are actually gifted people wrestling with constant rejection. It's an innate part.